The reading this morning is found in Numbers chapter 3, verses 1 to 51. Numbers chapter 3, verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn; Abihu; Eleazar; Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he ordains to serve as priest. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, so Eleazar, Ithamar, served as priest in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishing of the tent of the meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard the priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of the firstborn who opens a womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "List the sons of Levi, by father's house and by clans. Every male from a month old upwards shall list." So Moses is listed according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon, Kohath, and Merah. And those are the names of the sons of Gershon by their clans: Libni, Shimron. And the sons of Kohath by their clans: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzlah. And the sons of Merah by the clans of Mahlah and Mashah. These are the clans of the Levites by their father's house. To Gershon belonged the clan of the Limonites and the clan of the Shimonites. These were the clan of the Gershonites. Their listing among the number of all the males from a month old upwards was 7,500. The clan of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west with Eliezer, the son of Lad, as chief of the father's house of the Gershonites. And the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with the covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of the meeting, the hanging of the court, the screen for the door of the court, that is, round the tabernacle and the altar and its cords, all the services connected with these. To Korinth belongeth the clan of the Ammonites and the clan of the Israelites and the clan of the Hebronites and the clan of the Uzalites. These are the clan of the Korahites, according to the number of all the males from a month old upwards. There were 8,500 keeping guard over the sanctuary. The clans of the sons of Korah were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle with Eliezer, the son of Uzalah, as chief of the father's house of the clan of the Korahites. And their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priest ministered, and the screen and all sewers are connected with these. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the chief of the Levites and to have oversight of those who kept guard over the sanctuary. To Mara belongeth the clan of the Marites and the clan of the Mushnites. These are the clan of Mara, the listing according to the number of all the males from a month old and upwards was 6,200, and the chief of the father's house of the clans of Mara was Zerul, the son of Abdu. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle, and the appointed guard duty of the son of Mara involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all the accessories, all the service are connected with these. Also, the pillars around the court with their bases and pegs and cords. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of the meeting towards the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. Any outsider who came near was to be put to death. All those listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord, by clans, all the males from a month old and upwards were 22,000. And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old upwards, taking the number of their names, and you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, instead of the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded him, and all the firstborn male, according to the number of names from a month old upwards, as listed, was 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel over and above the number of male Levites. You shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them from according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 girths, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above the redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses.
Thank you, Brian, and thank you, Peter, for reading for us. Do keep your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 3 if you've got a Bible, or you can maybe look on your telephone as well. Oftentimes we have these apps nowadays with the Bible on it. But let's open our time in God's Word with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help me today to be clear. Help me to explain the Bible, and I pray that my own personality and weakness and sinfulness would not get in the way of you speaking to your people through your word, so that we might know and worship and honor Christ with our lives. For Christ is the author of our faith, and we pray, Lord, that as we spend time in Numbers chapter 3, we would know what it means to be redeemed for worship. Amen. Well, when we think about what is central to the Christian life, worshiping God has to be at the top of the list. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about worship. So, for instance, we might turn to Romans chapter 12, which instructs us that worship is a whole life activity. where in view of God's mercy, we present our bodies as living sacrifices and we're transformed through the renewing of our minds. Or we might turn to Acts chapter 2, where the worship activities of the early church are described. And in Acts chapter 2, we can see that the early church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were just glued to their Bibles. And they were committed to fellowshipping with one another and praying together and breaking bread with one another. Or we might turn to 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14, where Paul urges Christians to worship in a way that is orderly and in a way that benefits others rather than oneself, and in a way that is clear so that when outsiders come into our meetings, they understand what's going on and they're not frightened away by things that seem mystical and unclear. And for me, I love reading the Psalms or the prophets that talk about the heart of a worshiper. And we're to be humble before the Lord and expecting upon him and trusting of him. These are just some of the places in the Bible we might go to understand what a worshiper of God looks like. But my guess is that Numbers chapter 3 would not be for most of us on our list of go-to passages to explain what worshiping God looks like. Because when we first look at Numbers chapter 3, it feels a bit dry. It is a bit complex. And so many of us wonder, what on earth does this have to do with worshiping God today? But as we spend a bit more time looking at the description of the Levites in chapter 3 of Numbers, the Levites point us to our need for Christ. And the Levites also show us how we should respond to God's grace in our lives, namely that when Christ saved us, we became his possessions. And so we're going to spend some time today looking at Numbers, and hopefully that'll instruct us on how we're to worship God. But before we spend time in this passage, it might be helpful just to review where we've been in Numbers so far and to explore the context of maybe this less familiar part of the Bible. So if you'll recall, Numbers begins as a continuation of the story that was started in Genesis and developed in Exodus, a story in which God chose and saved his people, Israel, through whom he would bring salvation to the entire world. And Numbers picks up in chapter 1 with Israel at the foothills of Mount Sinai, right at the time when they've left slavery in Egypt, going into living with God as his people in his land under his rule, experiencing his blessing. And so Numbers documents Israel's time of traveling in the wilderness on the way to taking hold of the promises that God made all the way back in Genesis chapters 12 to 17. And last week in Numbers chapter 1, in preparation for this journey, God instructed Moses to organize Israel for battle. So they had a census of all the men who were of fighting age. But if you'll also recall from last week, there was one of the tribes, the Levites, who were excluded from the census, which on the face of things seems a bit odd. You would think that if God was preparing his people for a battle, they'd want every able-bodied at the front lines. You know, think about it. Whenever we have had to mobilize for a larger war, everyone who's able is conscripted and ready to go. And so it seems odd that God would set aside a 12th of the able-bodied warriors and reserve them not for the battle. And equally, when you look at the Levites, you would think that they would actually be prime to being on the front lines. Because if Levi, the ancestor of the Levites, is anything to go by, these guys would have been absolutely fierce. If you go back to Genesis chapter 49, you know, Jacob describes his son Levi, and he's described as angry and fierce and actually quite warlike, so much so that the Levites weren't given any land for fear that they'd kind of take over the rest. I mean, these guys were just maniacs. They were really good fighters. And so you would think that they would be the guys you'd put on the front lines. I mean, if the Levites are anything like Levi, their forefather, you would think that they'd be in the battle. But in chapter 1, we see that the Levites' prowess as fighters would not be directed towards God's enemies, but rather was reserved for the service of God. And specifically in our passage this morning, in verses 1 to 39, we can see that the Levites were set apart to facilitate Israel's worship of God in the tabernacle. Now, when we speak of the tabernacle, it is essentially a large tent. A large tent that consisted of an outer courtyard, and which was at the entrance of this tent. And this outer courtyard, that would be where the sacrifices would take place. So all the sacrifices for sin and the ritual sacrifices that would take place throughout the year, that would all happen in that outer courtyard. And then further into the tabernacle, there would be the holy place, which is where the priests would go, and they'd direct the worship of God. And then beyond the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And this is also where God's presence and glory would be manifest amongst his people. And this was such a holy place that actually only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And the significance of the tabernacle cannot be overstated. Because the God of the universe, the one and only living and true God, who is infinite and perfect in his being, who is pure beyond our imagination, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, the one and only living God of the universe, who works all things according to the counsel of his will for his good pleasure and for his glory, the God who is the judge of all men, who loves righteousness and hates sin, and who transcends the entire universe, chose to be intimately involved in the everyday lives of his people. Israel traveled through the wilderness in tents, and so God lived amongst them in a tent, in a tabernacle. And the Levites were set aside from among the Israelites and given the special task of caring for and moving and guarding the tabernacle. And as we turn to the first 39 verses of our passage this morning, you can see a pattern for how the Levites were organized, starting with the priests led by Moses and Aaron, who camped on the east side of the tabernacle, which actually is significant because as Israel moved through the wilderness, this east side would be the front of the march. And so the priests were in this leadership position with Aaron and Moses leading the charge. And this is because the priests were tasked with being in charge of the worship of God. And I don't know about you, if you're like me, it's a little bit confusing. I oftentimes confuse the term Levite and priest in my head when I read the Bible. I kind of think that they're kind of one and the same, that they're synonyms. But actually, they're different from one another. And a good way to kind of understand the difference between a Levite and a priest is that all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. And this is because the priests were selected from amongst the Levites. And for those Levites who weren't priests, their job was to serve the priests. And they were divided into three smaller subgroups. The Gershonites, who were in charge of kind of all the soft furnishings of the tabernacle. So they were in charge of the coverings and the hangings and the screens, so everything that kind of made up the soft furnishings of the tent. And then you had the Kohathites, who they were in charge of the things that go inside the tabernacle, so the Ark of the Covenant and the lampstands and the altars. And then you have the Merarites, who are a little bit like the roadies of the Levites. They were the ones that were in charge of all the tent pegs and the framing of the tabernacle and the ropes and all the things that put it together. And listen, we could dive really quite deep into all these details, but generally, it could be said that the Levites had a threefold task. First, they were charged with caring for and protecting the holy objects that together made up the tabernacle. Second, they were charged with breaking down and setting up the tabernacle as Israel traveled through the wilderness. And the third thing that they were charged with was protecting and guarding the tabernacle. And again, the spiritual significance of these three Levitical duties can't be overstated. Because by caring for and protecting the holy objects of the tabernacle, the Israelites were facilitating Israel's worship of God, which is really remarkable on the face of it. The God of the universe, in his loving kindness, broke into time and space and lived amongst his people and allows them to worship him, to know and enjoy and honor him. And the Levites, serving with the priests, facilitated that worship. And by breaking down and setting up the tabernacle, the Levites were also making it possible for God to be with his people in a palpable and real way. So as Israel would travel, God would travel with them. God lived in their midst. And the Levites facilitated that. They made that possible by breaking down and setting up the tabernacle every time they camped along the way. And finally, by guarding the tabernacle, the Levites were protecting the sacred objects contained in the tabernacle, for they were holy. But they were also protecting and guarding the tabernacle to protect God's people from God's holiness and his wrath. Because God's presence amongst his people has two sides to it. Jeremy talked about this last week. You know, on the one hand, you've got God who is intimately and personally and powerfully involved in the lives of his people, but also God is absolutely holy. And so, of course, the problem is that God is so holy that if his people were to get too close to him, actually, they would be consumed by his holiness. The problem is, how does a holy God interact with sinful people? You know, entering into God's presence is a little bit like trying to land a 747 on the surface of the sun. Can you do it? Yeah, sure you can. But you're not exactly well equipped to survive it, because the blazing intensity of the sun is far more than we can bear. And similarly, the blazing intensity of God's holiness is more than we can bear, because we're not righteous. We're not holy. Not at least in the way that God is holy. Which is why the Levites were tasked with camping between Israel and God. They protected the tabernacle, and in doing so, they were protecting Israel from God's holy wrath. The Levites were essential for dealing with this challenge of how does a holy God live with sinful people? And when we step back and look at Israel's worship of God, there is an overlap between their worship of God and our worship of God, because God is the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so just as God's people were called to worship God then, we're called to worship God today. I mean, I don't know if you've thought about this, actually. The reality is that your life will not have any meaning or significance unless you're a worshiper of God. I know that's a bold statement, and you could easily go, no, that's not true. My life has meaning. But actually, your life will not have meaning or significance in an eternal sense unless you're a worshiper of God. Because you were made, your function, your purpose, your goal is to worship God. That's why you were made, as a worshiper. And so if you're not worshiping God, you're not fulfilling your purpose. Worshiping God is the most noble and precious gift that God can give us. It's the most basic requirement of human beings as God's creation. God's creation are called to worship him as the creator. And therefore, we should cherish the privilege and responsibility of worshiping God. God calls us to worship, just as he called Israel to worship. And just as God was committed to being personally involved in the lives of his people then, God is committed to his people today. God wants to be in your life. Our God is not a distant deity, but rather God wants us to know him personally. Which is why worship of God is not just a clinical affair or a box-ticking effort, but rather it's an aspect of knowing God. And I think this is something that actually, if you're a regular in church, actually, this is something you need to be careful of, because you know, as soon as you kind of get into a regular pattern of going to church and you get stuck on a few rotas and you start serving in church, it can easily become a box-ticking affair, right? Oh, I've got to get to church. I've got to do my Sunday thing. Tick, 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 tick. And in doing that, we can easily lose sight of the fact that actually we come to worship together to know God. Worshiping God is an aspect of knowing him. To know God is to worship him. That's what it means to know God. And to worship him is to rejoice in knowing him. God wants us to know him. And so our worship must always be personal and intimate and close. We come, gather together each Sunday with the hope that we'll get to know God better and that he'll transform our lives as we spend time with him cherishing our Savior Jesus. If that's not in our minds and it's just a box-ticking exercise, it's a real danger. Because God's worship is intended to be personal. God lived amongst his people and they worshiped him directly. But with that said, God is also still perfectly holy. He's just as holy as he was when he tabernacled amongst Israel in the past. I think there's a temptation amongst us to go, okay, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was that blazing, intense, holy being. But now we've got kind of God 2.0, who's just a softer, gentler version that we can cuddle right up to. But God doesn't change in his character or in his being. God is still just as holy as he was in the past. And so the problem still stands. How do sinful people get close to a holy God? Now, in ancient Israel, God appointed Levites and priests and divisions within the tabernacle to protect us from his blazing glory. And so I think a good question to ask is, why don't we have priests and Levites today? We don't have priests today. I'm a pastor, a shepherd. All I do is can kind of gather. I can make strong suggestions. So we don't have priests or Levites today. Why don't we have a tabernacle or a temple? This building is just a building. This actually is not the church. The church is the people. This is just a building. We don't have a tabernacle or a temple today. Why not? We don't have a sacrificial system today and a giant curtain between us and God mediating our worship of God. What's changed? Amen. Well, to answer that question, the Bible in the book of Hebrews describes the Levitical priestly tabernacle system of the Old Testament as a copy and a shadow. A copy and a shadow of God's heavenly design for worship. So just as a shadow or a copy might show you the shape or the image of the original, but is not the original, so too the Levitical priestly tabernacle system shows us the shape and image of what God originally intended for worship all the way back in the Garden of Eden. But the Old Testament, Old Covenant system was not God's original ultimate design for worship. And this is because the worship of God was supposed to be perfect. But the Levites and the priests were not perfect. We get a hint of this in our passage. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, we're told that Aaron's own sons worshiped God in an improper way, offering up strange or improper fire. And as a result, they died before the Lord. Or we might fast forward in Numbers to Numbers chapter 16, where the Levites presumptively assume that they and part of the rest of Israel can get as close to God as they like. They do so, and then they're consumed by God and his wrath. I mean, at best, the Levites and the priests were imperfect mediators. They were copies and shadows of God's heavenly design for worship. But the very good news is that Jesus Christ is our everlasting and perfect high priest and mediator. He is the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and he is our perfect minister who entered once and for all into the holy place of God, not by means of the blood of animals, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us our eternal redemption. And so Jesus is the new and better perfect high priest and mediator. And Jesus is the new and better tabernacle. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh and he lived among us. Literally, it says he tabernacled amongst us. He tented amongst us. God came into the world in the flesh and he lived amongst us. And upon returning to heaven, Jesus left us with the Holy Spirit who resides in the hearts of those who put their faith in Christ. And so we don't need Levites to break down and reset up a tabernacle so that God can be with us. Because if you've put your faith in Christ, he resides in you. In Christ, we have the hope of glory in us. We don't need a flaming tower of God's glory in a tabernacle. Because Christ in us is the hope of glory. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we don't have to fear God's wrath. Because at the cross, Jesus gave his perfect life, and in doing so, he appeased God's wrath. He shields us from the punishment we deserve. And as a result, reconciliation and closeness to God are easily achievable through Christ when we put our faith in him. And so when we consider worshiping God today, we can actually celebrate. Because even though we are morally, spiritually, physically needy people. And by the way, there's a temptation also to look at numbers and go, I would never do what they did. They're so needy. They're so faithless. I promise you, I'd do every one of them. We're just as needy. We're just as sinful. We're just as morally and spiritually bankrupt as they were. But even though that's the case, we can still have direct access to God to worship him. And we can approach God reverently and personally and without fear because of what Christ has done for us. He goes before us. And he ministers on our behalf. He is God in our midst. And he is constantly protecting and guarding us from our own sinfulness. And the Levites in Numbers chapter 3, they're but shadows and copies of Christ. They are there to point us to Christ and to direct our eyes to Christ. They were set apart for God to point us to Christ. And so therefore, if you want to worship God, Christ needs to be the object and the basis of your worship. Focus on him. Trust in him. Celebrate him. He is the blazing center of our worship. And I think we do need to be careful because there's so many good things in the world that can distract us from Christ. We can get on all sorts of programs that aren't actually Christ-centered, but actually Christ is the center of our worship because he is the new and better mediator ministering to us by his grace. And as we continue in our passage, we can see that the Levites also show us how we should respond to God's grace in our lives. Let's take a look, starting at verse 11, which says this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb from among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all of the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." In the first 39 verses of our passage, the Levites are counted, and then they're presented to Aaron to be his helpers. But the Levites don't belong to Aaron. They belong to the Lord. And this is because on the night that God saved Israel from Egypt, the firstborn sons of God's people were spared from God's wrath. So if you'll recall from Exodus chapters 12 and 13, the Israelites painted the blood of the Passover lambs over their doorposts. And the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites while at the same time striking down and judging the firstborns of the houses of Egypt. But in saving Israel, God laid claim to the lives of Israel's firstborn sons. So the firstborn of both man and beast now belonged to God because God redeemed them. And so they were his. And now here in Numbers chapter 3, it says that the Levites are taken by God as a substitute for the firstborn of the rest of Israel, which is why from verse 40 onward, all these guys are counted up. They count up the number of the Levites, and they count up the number of the firstborn sons who had been born since the Exodus, and they figure out the mass between the two. And the rest of the tribes had to pay 5 shekels for every boy who was born in excess of the number of the total number of Levites that were there. And the big picture takeaway here is that the Levites were set apart to serve God on behalf of the rest of Israel. And their lives were given to God in response to God's grace and kindness towards his people when he redeemed them. The big picture takeaway here is that God saved his people, and when he saved his people, he claimed them as his own. And in the same way, when we think about our relationship with God, God lays claim to our lives. This actually might be surprising for some of us. You know, we assume that because Jesus saves us by grace alone, that he lets us off the hook and we can do whatever we like with the rest of our lives. You know, we can just go off and do whatever. But no, when you've been saved by Christ, he redeems you. And the word redeem, it's a commercial word. It means to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in relation to Christ. In 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says that you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You know, Christ gave his life for us, and that means that our lives are no longer ours. They're Christ's. He owns us now. He's redeemed us. He's bought us back. And so, like the Israelites, our lives are to be centered on God. God's claim on the Christian is on everything that he has, everything that he is, all of his energies. God owns all of it. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian needs to go off and work for a church. But it does mean that all of us need to contribute to the work of the church, because God will call some of us into full-time ministry. And for those who God does call into full-time ministry, he may be calling some of you into full-time ministry. It's going to mean you're going to sacrifice kind of worldly treasures, and you're going to go out and serve the Lord full-time, and others are going to support you in doing that. But, you know, recognizing God's claim on our life, it does mean actually that we put God first. So whether you work for a church or not actually doesn't matter. We're to put God first in every area of life regardless. So in your work, you need to glorify God in all that you do. So whether, collecting rubbish on the side of the road, you're, part of the cleanup crew here in St. Helier, or whether you're counting beans at an accounting firm, or whether you're teaching children, or whether you're at a hospital, working in the hospital, or whether you're, just doing a job just temporarily, God calls us all to work to the glory of God, to serve him so that the people around us, they go, gosh, there's something different about the way she works. What's that about? Where's that coming from? All work is holy when devoted to the Lord. We're called to give God our lives in our homes, where we seek to please and serve him as we serve others. We're called to give our lives to God in the church, where we prioritize worship. I think practically this means we should move anything off of our diaries that gets in the way of our worship. I mean, for me, practically, this has meant that I intentionally make sure that on Saturday night, I don't go out late. My wife Emma and I, if we want to go out late with our friends, we do that on a Friday night or maybe a Thursday night. But not on a Saturday night, because I know I've got to be fresh for Sunday morning. And if I stayed up super late the night before, I'm just going to be cloudy-headed. And so we just ring-fence Saturday night. So last night we were out with friends at the beach enjoying time. And then, we said, oh, 5:00, time to go. Got to get ready for church, at least mentally and spiritually. Yeah. I think this also means that we practically ring-fence Sunday, because that's the day when we gather together for worship. So we say, actually, I'm not going to put anything else on my diary on that day, because worshiping God with his people is more important than anything else. But it's not just about Sunday. God has laid claim to the whole life of a Christian. And that's what God-honoring worship looks like. Worshiping God is about constantly recognizing, I'm not my own. I'm his. And worshiping God, a true worshiper of God, recognizes this reality in everything that they do. As we close, I think that we need to recognize that there is both continuity and progress as we think about how Israel and how we worship God. And so we have to be careful when we apply passages like the ones that we've looked at today. But in Numbers chapter 3, the Levites point us to how we're to worship, because the Levites point us to Christ and our need for him. But also they show us what a redeemed people look like. Because like God's people in the past, we're called to worship God, to live with him in the center of our lives, and to reverently recognize that he is holy and that he's laid claim to the whole of our lives. But in a much better way, we're able to worship God. Because the Israelites relied on mere copies and shadows. They anticipate what we have in full. And in a much better way, we are able to worship God because we know Christ. And it's through Christ that we have direct access to God. Christ is God with us. And he's reconciled us at the cross so that we don't need to fear God. And he's also redeemed us. We're his. Worshiping him is not just something we do on a Sunday for an hour or when we feel like it. But rather, he demands our whole lives because we've been redeemed for worship. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we trust and celebrate and worship Christ alone, because it's through Christ that we can worship you in a perfect way. He has brought us into your presence. He is with us by your Spirit. He intercedes on our behalf, reconciling us to God. And so in light of all that Christ has done for us, we present our lives to you as living sacrifices. Help us, Lord, to live as those who have been purchased by the blood that was shed by Christ. Help us to live as those who are in his possession, as his redeemed children. Amen.